So today we're in 1 John chapter 4. So we're over half, getting pretty close to the end of the book, although there's some issues in here that we might can spend a little time talking about. So let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this day, for the opportunity to read your word. It's such a privilege to have, you know, the Bible in multiple translations so that we can freely study and, you know, choose a good translation and read and study your word and understand the message which you give to us in the scriptures. We pray that you would lead us and guide us today so that we might grow in our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and be faithful in following him. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. And so chapter 4 kind of takes a little bit of a shift, but it's really not that much. The point that John has been making is that we continue in the truth, that we walk in the light of the truth, so that we have fellowship with John, and the apostles and the church, which their fellowship is with the Father and with Jesus Christ. And so what John's point is here is that we continue in the truth so that we might be children of God through faith in Jesus and be in fellowship with God, with all other fellow believers in the Lord.
He just missed a call from Carl.
I'm sorry. Yes. Well, thank you. I'm sure he's hung up. Yeah, missed call, Carl. I'm going to not answer it. He's already hung up, and so thank you, honey.
Okay. So this fits right together with that, because what do false prophets or false teachers do? They seek to lead us away from the truth, which would lead us away from that fellowship which we have with Jesus Christ and with all our fellow believers. And that's actually the result of false teaching, is that even the smallest error is, you know, the devil's way of trying to work in an error that affects one another thing and another thing and another thing to separate us from Christ. And if he separates us from Christ, then he separates us from fellowship with God, and from a place in his kingdom, and of course from fellowship with all our fellow believers. So John warns, you know, again he addresses his hearers here, beloved, so he's expressing his great love for them. Believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And so his admonition is, don't just believe everybody who claims to be preaching and teaching God's word, but we're to test the spirits to see if they're truly of God, because there's so many false prophets that are gone out into the world. And that's kind of the way that the devil works. Wherever there is the truth, the devil brings others out there to, you know, try to undermine that truth or to lead us away from that truth. And I think it would probably be safe to say that even though I'm not going to fault people for, you know, their intentions, but even many well-intended pastors and teachers are not teaching the truth, and therefore they end up on the side of Satan, in that through their errors are leading people away from the truth of God's word. I know I had a conversation with a former member this last week regarding baptism and baptizing children. And I feel it's sad, and I understand that a lot of people do not want to baptize children and infants because they, you know, their point is that you need to be able to believe first. And of course, they figure that children can't believe, even though Jesus says of little children, even infants, he says, whoever offends one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone be hanged around his neck. And of course, some will take that passage and they say, oh, it's talking about the immature believer. It's not talking about children. But if you read it in its context, Jesus took a little child and set him in the middle. So it's very clear that he's talking about children. And the Bible passage that says, you know, it'd be better for him that a millstone be hanged around his neck and he'd be drowned in the depth of the sea than to cause a little child who trusts in Jesus not to, you know, causes him to fall away or to be separated from God's kingdom. And so why would we deny to children baptism? Because through baptism, we're brought into this covenant relationship with God whereby we have forgiveness of sins and eternal life through faith in Jesus. And so, you know, that's one of the things that I look at. That's a serious thing to not teach the truth there. And it's, I know when we were talking about, well, what should we do with our church, or where would we go if we didn't have church? And, you know, I visited with the Wisconsin Synod minister here, and he argued strongly for, you know, God is already justified, declared everybody forgiven. Well, I couldn't go there because that's the central article of the Christian faith. Nor would I think that he would be able, knowing what I believe, that he would be able to accept me or give me communion because I reject what they think is the central article of the Christian faith. And I just teach what the Bible teaches, and we'll talk about that today in the Gospel of John, that whosoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. It's not everybody, and you just need to believe that it's true in order to benefit from it. Jesus won it for all, but it's not given to all, or they haven't all received it and have it, and just don't know it, which I don't understand.
Is exactly. That like saying a sentence that the Lord saves everybody or everybody is forgiven, but the sentence goes on, but those that accept that and believe that and believe in Christ are forgiven, but just saying they're all forgiven with nothing more having to happen is not honest.
Well, it's essentially saying everybody is saved. And you just need to believe you're saved in order to benefit from it.
Right.
And what they're saying is everybody's already forgiven. And you just need to believe you're forgiven. But it doesn't take anything into account as far as repentance.
Right.
And really minimizes faith. Where the Bible teaches and compares in Romans 3 and Romans 4, that Abraham believed God, and his faith was counted to him for righteousness. In other words, he was justified through faith in God's promises. Or David, it speaks of in Romans 4, it goes back to Psalm 32, where in Psalm 32, David says, you know, when I kept silent about my sins, God's hand was heavy upon me. When I confessed my sins, the Lord forgave the iniquity of my sin. And so it's when we look to God for mercy that we partake of the forgiveness and life that Jesus won for us. It's not already imputed to us and credited to us apart from faith, which is what, sad to say, most Lutheran denominations now teach. Maybe not Elka, but I don't know what Elka believes anymore.
But it's what the world wants to believe.
Yeah, that everybody's already forgiven. Everybody's already justified.
A loving God. He wouldn't hurt anybody. Whatever we do.
Yeah. And
even a bank robber could think like that.
Exactly. Yeah. It certainly takes away the... takes away any incentive to repent. and look to God for mercy, because it's saying it's already there, and it leads to feeling like, well, I'm already forgiven, so it doesn't matter. And if I want to do this, I'll do this. I'm already forgiven. And instead of realizing that to purposely go and live in sin without repentance is not faith in Christ.
There's no joy. You know, once you repent and realize the gift that you have as a result of it, you've got two people now that are communicating, Christ and you. But the way it is before, it's just out there, Christ, and you're not doing anything to receive that.
And it's not by our works that we receive it.
Right.
Because none of us deserve it. And even the faith that we have is God's gracious working in us. It's not that faith merits the forgiveness. That's been done by Christ. It's faith receives it, and they want to really already apply it apart from faith, and then just make faith. And maybe it's kind of a misunderstanding of faith. They want to make faith just a head knowledge. You know, I believe that I'm forgiven, and therefore. But
that's a good thought.
Yeah, we probably shouldn't expect any more from those who do not know and understand the scriptures. The kingdom of God is hid from them. They don't grasp what the scriptures are teaching.
Yes, that's the responsibility of a pastor or leader or whatever, you know. You can convince people to believe, you know, stuff that really might not be true.
Yeah.
And some of the stuff that it's not just printed out exactly, you know, the way it should be. It's interpreted, you know, can be interpreted differently. A pastor or somebody can convince a lot of people that, you know.
Yeah.
And it's just like different translations of the Bible. You know? I'm sure when King James came out, you know, that was a translation. You know?
There were a lot of people who objected to the King James because they were used to their bishop's Bible.
Who knows whether it was interpreted exactly, you know. So it's like what your prayer there a little while ago, that we'll really know the truth, you know, whenever. With our different translations, or whenever we read it, or whenever we study it.
I think the benefit of the different translations that we freely have available to us is that if there's something that we don't understand in, whether it's the King James or New King James, if we don't understand it, there are other translations that shed a lot of light on it when you look at how they translate. Of course, sometimes they can mislead as well. I've used the King James so long, it's really hard for me to get away from it, because
I know when I was a kid, that when the Good News for Modern Men, you know, Bible was out,
yeah.
I thought that was something I could understand a lot more, you know.
Yeah.
But I guess it's got bad interpretation in it.
There were some big issues with it. I mean, they never mentioned blood. They always changed any verse that mentioned the blood of Jesus. They changed it to his cross, and just, I guess they regarded certain things as offensive, and they just kind of took it out. And there were some places where I'm thinking there are another one that the Alma in Isaiah 7:14 became a young woman instead of a virgin. And stuff like that, but I can't, have to look back and see. I don't even know if I have a copy of it anymore. I used to have a copy of the whole Bible. You know, first it was the New Testament, and I had the whole Bible. I know for a while I used to read and study the Living Bible. Of course, that's just a paraphrase of the King James Version. It's not actually a translation, but it was helpful in some places, just getting started and reading. And I realized that I hand somebody who's entirely new to the faith a King James Bible, they're going to struggle. One of the reasons I've given people the New King James or Modern English Version, because it's so much easier to understand. Same time, there's a few places there that I think they kind of miss the mark, and that's where I kind of like my King James, because I go back to the Greek and it's right, and the others have tried to explain and didn't quite get it. But one of the reasons why you should never accept, just because I say it, don't accept it. Go back and look at the Word and see if that's what the Word is actually saying. Because this is, I know we enter into a lot of major contracts without reading all the fine print. I know when we bought the house that we're living in, there's all these stacks of paperwork, sign here, sign here, sign here, and you just sign wherever they say to sign. And I have to admit, I never have gone back and read all the details of those contracts.
Same thing when you have surgery.
Yeah.
You know, they're getting ready to cut your body open, and you're just like, okay.
Yeah. Well, it's even if you download software from Apple, you have all this long list of stuff. I think yesterday Lee was invited to a birthday party at the trampoline park down here.
Oh, yeah.
So I had to do this waiver, and I mean, it's like 16 pages of fine print legal stuff.
Yeah.
Basically said that no matter what happens, they're innocent, and it's all on me.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
But anyway, yeah, don't believe it because I say it. Look at the scriptures, and if there's something that is, and this is where most people get twisted, is that they'll look at one passage, sometimes looking in the book of Revelation, where admittedly it's hard for us to understand because it's written in an apocalyptic type of a language where it describes things in figurative ways, unless people actually believe that when it's talking about all these creatures like locusts and scorpions and whatever coming, that it's actually talking about, you know, some new kind of animal that's going to come and ravage the earth, instead of speaking about, you know, the fighting of Satan and his evil angels against the church. But it's written in an apocalyptic language, so you don't go there and then violate or go against other clear passages of Scripture. You have to interpret what's hard for us to understand with those clear and simple passages of the Bible, which, you know, for example, you know, looking at John 3:16 is such a clear and simple passage. You know, it talks about Jesus being lifted up on the cross, like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. If you go back to Numbers, you see how that took place, and that those who were bitten by the serpent, if they, you know, God didn't just heal everybody of the bite of the serpent, but if they looked to the brass serpent on the pole, then they would not die. And it took faith to do that. And so in faith, they looked to the brass serpent and they didn't die. Well, Jesus says he was lifted up in the same way. And those who believe, in the Greek it's pistuo, which is not just believing a fact, but it's trusting and relying on that fact. So those who place their faith, their trust in Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross, will not perish, but have everlasting life. How much clearer and simple can you get? And then, of course, it goes on in that chapter. We'll talk about that a little bit more in church. A very clear passage of Scripture. So we should interpret the rest of Scripture in light of clear passages like that, to know that we are saved, not by our own works, but when we look to Jesus and his cross in faith. And then we will not perish, but have everlasting life.
It'd be like reading about David and his sins that he had, but not reading about his forgiveness.
Yeah.
If you'd read that passage and think, well, it's okay to go do that, but no, it's not.
Yeah.
I mean, he suffered for that.
Yeah, when you read on, you see he suffered greatly. And just because God forgives our sins doesn't mean that there are not consequences for sin. You know, in the same way as, you know, Lee wandered off on his bicycle yesterday and Lonnie was looking for him all over and couldn't find him. Had contacted all the neighbors and his friends and people were looking for him. And he had just gone down the street a couple of houses and went in the backyard and was playing with some of his friends there, but he didn't tell us. So he's forgiven, but he's still grounded because he needs to learn that he can't just go do that without telling somebody where he's at. And, I think there's a lot of things that we do in life that we come to God and God forgives us, but we still have consequences to pay. I mean, if you go out and somebody kills somebody even, they can repent and turn to the Lord for mercy and they have full forgiveness. But they still have to suffer the consequences, you know, they have to spend their time in prison or even the death penalty. I think a lot of times people repent trying to get out of the consequences instead of seeking God's mercy and forgiveness to be restored to fellowship with Him and then enduring the consequences. You know, probably another thing that happens so much today is people make foolish spending decisions. Maybe the things that they buy are not really, you know, it might be coveting. They go to God and they're forgiven, but it doesn't mean they are relieved of, you know, you have to pay this off now with interest. You still have the consequences of those foolish mistakes. So he says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, or test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And I think of what Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 8 at verse 44. Here he's speaking to the Jews. I'm looking back to see. And at verse 31, it says, said to those Jews who believed in him, 33, we be Abraham's seed. So it's, you know, clearly talking to the Jews. And he says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust or the desires of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. And the point that he's making here is that when a person is speaking something that is not in agreement with God's word, at least at that point, they are of their father, the devil. They are speaking not for God, because, you know, no lie is of the truth. No false teaching is from God. It's always something that's interjected by Satan and his evil angels to lead people away from the truth. And so we need to be testing every teaching and comparing it with the Bible to know whether, you know, we can trust the teaching of this person or not, whether we can accept it or not. Because there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. I think of Jesus said a very similar thing in Matthew chapter 7 at verse 15. You know, this is right after he told people to enter in the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is a gate, which means narrow. Narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. I don't know if many people use straight in that sense anymore, of a narrow passage. Then he says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And so this would be somebody who comes in sheep's clothing. In other words, they appear to be a believer, a fellow believer. May even appear to be a faithful pastor or teacher. They may have all the right credentials from a seminary or a church body, or you know, they may come in all the clerical collar and garments that some ministers wear. But inwardly they are ravening wolves, which means that instead of building up the flock and protecting the flock, they end up taking advantage of the flock and destroying the flock, scattering it, driving them away from the truth of God's word. You know, I think it's fair to say that, you know, the other church by the name of Good Shepherd, that his message, his teaching is, even though it's drawing many people, is destroying and scattering the true flock. Those who were true believers are being destroyed by this message. And so we need to beware of false prophets. And then Jesus says, ye shall know them by their fruits. Well, what's the fruit of a prophet? What does a prophet produce? It's what he teaches, his teaching. And so, do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. In other words, a pastor or teacher who is faithfully following Christ, to him it would be unconscionable to teach false doctrine. He wants to be sure that everything he is teaching is in accord with Jesus' command. But a corrupt tree, you can't expect to find good fruit there, because that corruption infects every area of his life and doctrine. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, and thy name have done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And if you think about that, you think about some of the teachers on TV and internet, and some of the things that they're teaching. You know, and they claim to be doing all these miracles, and yet they're not teaching the truth of God's word. And on the last day, when they stand before Jesus, saying, you know, Lord, you know, we did all this in your name, and he's going to say, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And so, sad to say, that's going to happen to many pastors.
I think
that's scary. Yeah. Yeah. Even you want to be a pastor, just layman, if you didn't believe correctly, you know.
I think their egos get in the way. I mean, to me, you're the most humble pastor I think I've ever had, and I respect that so much, because I don't feel like you're out to better Randy Mall. You know, and I think that ego gets in the way of a lot of, and success can breed ego.
Well, I think it's a it's even a danger to Randy Maul to think that way. I mean, I think when I graduated from the seminary, I figured I'm going to go out and change the world as far as people were going to hear and stuff. And it didn't take very long to find out not too many people were interested in hearing the truth. They'd rather hear things that made them feel comfortable.
Right.
But so how important it is to be examining what people teach, comparing it to the Word of God so that we are not deceived. And I won't read it today, but Matthew 24, you know, Jesus speaks about many false prophets coming. You know, Jesus said it was going to happen, and that they're going to lead away many, even the elect, if possible, they would lead away from the truth. And so we should expect this, shouldn't be astonished by the fact that pastors are sinners, and many pastors do it for the wrong reason. They do it to, you know, to do what they want to do, have an occupation they want to do. My uncle said that only have to work half a day a week and go fishing the other six and a half, you know. He told me that was a good occupation. Of course, he was teasing me. So,
was he a pastor?
Yeah. Yeah, because when I talked to him, when I told him I was going to go to the seminary, so that's a good job, because you only have to work a half day a week. So. So then he gives us some instruction as to how we recognize the Spirit of God, where the Spirit of God is teaching and not just false spirits or evil spirits or false teachers. It says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God."
What verse are you on?
Verse 2.
Okay.
So if a teacher confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he is of God. And part of the reason for this seems to go back to, there was a false teaching at the time, not only this teaching that I've talked to you about, this Gnosticism, where it talks about emanations away from, you know, the truth of the pure God, and that Jesus Christ is out here, and, you know, believers are further out here kind of orbiting around the truth, and that through more knowledge you get closer to the truth. But there was also a teaching that believed that God did not really take on human flesh and blood and become a man, that he only appeared as a man. And it was, I guess, a word that's often used is, you know, a phantom, or he appeared to be a man, but he wasn't really a man. And of course, if you teach that, you deny the incarnation, and what you ultimately end up denying is, if he was not a man, he couldn't take our place under the law and keep it for us, nor could he die in our stead if he was not a man. And if he was truly God and not man, then some would argue, well, God cannot die, and therefore he only appeared to die. And they end up, it ends up destroying the whole Christian faith. And there were those teaching that at the time, and so this is one of the things John had to address, that if somebody comes and does not teach that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, you know, we know that he's a false spirit, but they teach that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, then he is of God. And we need to remember that the word Christ means Messiah. It's a title. And so it's talking about Jesus being the Messiah, the Savior, that he's come in the flesh. And so this is a false teaching that, you know, destroys the entire Christian faith. And if somebody doesn't accept the truth there, the whole faith is destroyed. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Here it says, wherefore I give you understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And so here you kind of have the other side. You can't speak against Christ by the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God points to Jesus as the Son of God, who took on human flesh and blood and came into this world as a true man to redeem us. And so, but apart from the Holy Spirit, you can't even confess that Jesus is Lord, that he's God. It's the Spirit of God who convinces us of those things. If you remember in John chapter 1, where after it talks about in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, that he made all things. Then it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the eternal God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the Son of God, who is God and created all things, took on human flesh and blood and came into this world to redeem us. And central to the teaching of the Christian faith is who Jesus is, that he is true God, equal with the Father, and that he is true man, born of the Virgin Mary, something we confess every Sunday in the Apostles' Creed. Now, who do we believe Jesus is? That he is both God and man. And if you deny those, that teaching, it really destroys the entire Christian faith. And it says, every spirit, verse 3, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. And so it speaks about the spirit of Antichrist, which is already in the world, opposed to Christ. And if somebody teaches something different than the fact that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, in other words, that God's Messiah, Jesus, who is Jehovah God himself in the flesh, if anybody denies that he's come into the world, that he is not of God. I have a reference here to 2 John, which is very short, just a turn of the page in my Bible, anyway. Verse 7, there's only one chapter. Here John says, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist, opposed to Christ, opposed to the truth. This is perhaps somewhat different than the Antichrist or the son of perdition who is to come, which we've talked about before, how that all fits together with the Roman papacy and his opposition to Christ by his trying to take Christ's place. Then it says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so who is in believers? It is, as Jesus said, the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit's indwelling, the Father and the Son also dwell in us, because through the Spirit, you know, God has made us his temple, which again is hard for us to grasp, but it makes a lot more sense when you think about the tabernacle in the Old Testament and the temple, that the very glory of God came and rested upon that tabernacle, and in the holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, the glory of God would appear. And if we are the temple of God, it means that God, by his Spirit, dwells in us. which should also mean that we are reflecting the glory of God, because God dwells in us. And so greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. You know, the devil's in the world, but we have God himself dwelling in us, teaching us the truth from the Holy Scriptures, and leading us and guiding us in the truth.
My brother used that verse one time when a guy pulled a knife on him. And according to what my brother said, the guy couldn't touch him. Mm-hmm. They say miracles don't happen anymore, but I think they do.
Yeah, and it can. But what this is really talking about is us having the Spirit of God to teach us the truth, so that we recognize the error. And it's not like we have to know every error out there and study them. We need to know the truth so that when something is not agreed with the truth, we recognize that's not right. That's not what the truth is. It's kind of the same thing if you're studying something and going to take a test. You don't study what all the false answers are on the test. Mm-hmm. You study what the true and the right answer is. It's a lot easier than learning every false answer. Mm-hmm. Now, sometimes it's helpful to study the errors so that we better understand what we do not teach. But the Spirit reveals to us the truth. I have to, you know, I look at commentaries sometime, but really, the best commentary is just cross references in the Bible. Other Bible passages which speak about the same thing teach us the truth so that we know how to interpret and understand something that, you know, we don't understand. And so a lot of times I will look at a commentary just to make sure that the way I understand it is the way that others have understood it, to make sure maybe I have not gone off in the wrong direction and I need to restudy this and look at it again. You know, they maybe have other Bible passages that I should look at to understand it. But usually what happens if you start reading commentaries and you end up more confused because this one says this and that one says something different. And, I usually just try to come back to, well, here the Bible says it's this and go with that. Verse 4 reminds us, you know, ye are of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than the he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God, and he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so what the world thinks is good and right, and what we believe is the teaching of God's word, are usually two different things. Because the world is glad to hear the teacher that explains things in a way that the world wants to hear it. The world is not so happy to hear things explained as the scriptures teach it. But believers recognize the truth through the scriptures. They recognize the truth. And what we believe and hold is not, you know, what's going to be accepted by the world. I'm not saying it's the only reason, but it's one of the reasons why our church is so small. Because the message that we preach is not something that the world wants to hear.
Mm-hmm. And then it comes down to, do we please God or do we please man?
Yeah. And not only that, as far as who do we please, but our very souls are at stake. Because if we believe what the world believes and teaches, it's going to lead us away from Christ. Where if we believe, as the Bible says, that we are all, you know, destitute, hopelessly lost in sin, but that in Jesus there is forgiveness, that he's the only way, that leads to salvation. Because instead of clinging to our own righteousness or thinking, well, if I just try a little harder and do a little better, then God will be pleased with me, we fall down at the feet of Jesus and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And we go home justified, forgiven, because God accepts us and washes away our sins and leads us and guides us. Amazes me how God can put up with how often we fall and still pick us up and bring us back to the cross. And when you really read and study the scriptures, you see that both Old and New Testament, it's all pointing to Jesus and his cross and the salvation that we have there in him. You know, reading through Psalms and reading through Proverbs and, you know, reading through the Old Testament prophets, it all points to repentance and faith in Jesus and his atoning sacrifice.
I'm so grateful God is not human, you know. He knew in the very, very, very beginning what it was going to be like, and he still hasn't given up on us, you know. And I think of the creation and what man has done to it. I just am amazed.
Yeah. Yeah, we don't treat God's creation very well. We abuse each other. Mm-hmm. And look at all the trash out there in the world and the pollution. And it's all what can we get out of it instead of using it to God's glory. And of course, verse 6 is also very true, that he that knoweth God heareth us. And so those who know God through faith in Jesus Christ are going to be, you know, they're going to hear the teaching of God's word. They're going to hear the truth and accept the truth. Where those who do not know it and hear it are going to reject the truth. And I can't help but think of Jesus' words in John chapter 6, where Jesus speaks about, verily, verily, I say to you, you know, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And of course, it goes on then at verse 60 in John chapter 6. It says, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this saying, heard this, said, this is an hard saying, who can hear it? In other words, who can begin to understand and believe it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What, and if ye see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, in other words, the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And so it's through the word that the Spirit quickens us, makes us alive to God, and gives us life, like we talked about last Sunday with Nicodemus. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can't even see the kingdom of God. He can't be a part of God's kingdom. But when we are born through water and the Spirit working through the waters of baptism, Spirit working through the Word of God, brings us to faith in Jesus, then we are born from above, born again, and alive to God. And of course, that's echoed throughout the scriptures. In Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, you know, it says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but that God in his grace and mercy saved us. By grace are you saved through faith. And every time I read it and think about it, it just amazes me that God has been so gracious to reveal to us his truth and to by his Spirit, open up our hearts and minds to grasp it, because so many people read and study the same book and they never get the message. And sad to say, even college professors who may be able to read and study this book in Greek and Hebrew and be very fluent in it as far as reading it and understanding it without looking everything up like I have to, and still don't get the message. It's only by the Spirit of God and by the grace of God. God calls, you know, God chooses the foolish in this world, so I qualify. And God revealed to me the truth. So. Then we get into the source of love. And we've been talking about love. Beloved. Again, John addresses his little children as his beloved. Let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And then in this was manifested or revealed the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And then, of course, it goes on. We'll look at this a little bit first, then go on. So, if one does not love his fellow believers, how can he claim to know God? Because God is perfect love. And we see that perfect love of God toward us in that God sent his own Son to suffer and to die and to pay the price for our sins. Romans chapter 5. Verse 6 and through 8. Romans 5, 6 through 8. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely, or rarely, for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, one of my favorite words in the old English, peradventure, you know, it's one of those which you could translate if, but why use two letters when you can have a nice long word, peradventure. In other words, this could happen. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. And of course, you know, we hear the stories of soldiers where one falls a grenade to save his friends. And, you know, people put their life on the line to save others, but it's more of a rare thing than a common thing. Usually people run the other way in order to protect their life and don't help one who is willing to die. And, you know, I've seen this at accidents and things like that, where somebody's in an accident and they need aid, but there's fuel or something and nobody's willing to even take a chance and go up there. So it's a rare thing, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so even while we were yet sinners, in the sense that we were still dead in our sins, we didn't even trust in him. Yet God's love reached down and he sent his Son to die for us, to pay the price for our sins. And of course, this is, as it says here, that we might, which is the word might here is used in the sense of this is the goal. This is what God desires would happen, but it hasn't happened. You know, doesn't necessarily, you know, automatically happen, but the goal is that we might live through him. So God sent Jesus to die for us, not so that all of us would be declared forgiven and righteous, but that we might repent and look to Jesus and live through faith in Jesus. So a beautiful passage. And it urges us to love because God loved us even when we were still in rebellion against him. He loved us even when we were still his enemies. He sent his son to die for us so that we might look to Jesus and become his children. And that is a beautiful love. And that's the kind of love we should have for people in this world. And it doesn't come natural. We're not born with it. No matter how loving a person might be and considerate toward others, this true and genuine love does not come apart from the working of the Holy Spirit in us when he brings us to faith in Christ. So as we've talked about last time, you know, when people do things that are hurtful or harmful to us, instead of cursing them and wishing them the same or evil or, you know, whatever it might be, we need to look to them in love and desire that they repent and look to the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy and forgiveness. It's so easy to become angry at those who do things that harm us instead of looking in love, desiring that, you know, they see the truth. And I know I'm guilty of this many times too, become angry at things that people do. And there is a just anger, a time to be angry and to deal with things. But at the same time, we need to be desirous that people come to see the truth and repent and look to Christ and receive mercy, because after all, Jesus died for them while they were still his enemies, and he desires their salvation, not their judgment. And, you know, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And so if we do not have any of that kind of love for others, it's evidence that we don't know God, that we claim to know and to be in communion with and in agreement with, if we're living completely contrary to what God says. So here's, you know, again, another test, another proof for us that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, is if we have love for others in the same way as Jesus has loved us. I think verse 10 is just such a beautiful reminder. Herein is love. So you want to know what love is? Well, it's not all this, you know, I love you and so I can get my way. Or I love you so I can avoid being punished. But true love is revealed in this. It's not that we love God. That's our love for God is not perfect. But here's true love. He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And of course, that word propitiation is a big word. Probably the best word to translate this, but because to propitiate means to satisfy, in this case, it'd be the just demands of God's law. Another way that is described in the Bible is as an atonement is made. In other words, the price is paid for our sins. And so thinking of this as the atoning sacrifice of Jesus is kind of a helpful way to understand how God's wrath against us has been propitiated or satisfied. An atonement had to be made in order to do so, and Jesus made that atonement when he, being perfect and holy and righteous, went to the cross and suffered our punishment. So if you want to know what love is, we don't look at ourselves. We look at God's love for us in sending Jesus. And again, you think there's a reason why John keeps saying, beloved, beloved, beloved. So he addressed them as his beloved. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And if you think about that, how can I, you know, there are people, even Christians, that I know that I don't really enjoy being in their presence. But how can I hate them or not love them when I know that God sent his son to die for them and pay the price for their sins, and even unbelievers? Pretty easy to not love unbelievers, especially when they treat us badly. And think of Jesus on the cross. You know, he could have called down God's wrath to punish those evil sinners for what they were doing, and it was in his power to do so, but what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prayed for God's mercy, which is a beautiful example for us. We know the love of God, it's going to move us to share in that same love if we are walking with God and fellowship with God through faith in Jesus. I guess I've run over time already. So we'll have to remember, Janet might remember, verse 12 next time. I feel like a bad newspaper reporter because I hardly ever even carry a pen in my pocket anymore. Everything's electronic. So but let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for so loving us, even when we have fought against you and rebelled against you and disobeyed your word, that you loved us and sent your son to die for us, that we might repent and look to you for mercy and receive forgiveness and life through faith in Jesus. We pray your blessing upon us, that you would lead us and guide us in the truth, that you would help us recognize false prophets and not follow them, but follow and hold to the truth of your word, that we might continue in the true and saving faith in our Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.
So I think I'm going to leave one here. Just somebody might